If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the written word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Whenever you just jump right into the middle of a letter like this, it's always good to have some context that you can work with to understand what brought Paul to the point of writing this particular letter and what was going on in the churches of Galatia that needed to get this letter from Paul. Well, if you remember, Paul and Barnabas had taken off on a missionary journey. If you have the book of maps, you know, in the back of your Bible, we've all seen the little trail of how he sailed down toward Cyprus, I believe it was, and then up into what is now central Turkey. And he worked his way around back to the east in the region of Galatia. And then when he got to the end, he turned around and went all the way back to all of the churches that he had planted, ordaining elders in each church to shepherd the flock of God that was there. He had a plan that he usually followed. He would come into town and show up at the synagogue, and being an astute, known rabbi, they would say, Rabbi Paul, you know, do you have anything to say today? And of course, he would jump on that opportunity and begin to share the gospel. And normally he lasted a few weeks in the synagogue before they said, it's time for you to just move on along. And it wasn't unusual for him to go. Once he went just next door to a lecture hall and continued to preach. And he would stay normally until they basically ran him out of town. And then he would just go on to the next place. All through this, he had basically one message that he proclaimed everywhere that he went. That you are made right with God, as we always say, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by the works of the law. If you want to get the gist of Paul and his preaching, all we have to do is go back to chapter 2. If you'll turn back a page there in Galatians to chapter 2, verse 16, we see this phrase. And notice how Paul just seems to drive this home again and again and again. He says, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So three times in one verse, he says the same thing. You know, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's one. And then, so also we have believed in Jesus Christ in order not to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And then the third time, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. That was Paul's message. It was his message then, and in a sense, it should be the message of the church today, that we are made right with God through what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Now, what happened after Paul left these churches and went back to Antioch and then to other places, somewhere along the way, false teachers crept in. Now, we have to understand Galatia is not a city like Ephesus or Colossae or one of those cities there in what is Turkey today. But it was a region. And you had northern Galatia, which had been there forever and ever and ever. And then about this time in the first century, added to northern Galatia was southern Galatia. And it became one huge type region. But people came into these churches, false teachers, and we don't know for sure, but probably from Jerusalem, because we know what they were teaching them. I said, yeah, you know, believing in Jesus is a great thing, and we all ought to do it. But it's really not enough. You need to add other things too. It's believe in Jesus plus keep the ceremonial law. You know, especially to be circumcised, you Gentiles, you need to do that in order to be made right with God and follow the food laws. And who knows what all else they added to this. But it became more than just that we are saved by faith, but that we are saved by our faith and our faithfulness that follows along after that. And when word came to Paul that this was going on, he just pounced and said, these people, now, how could they have so quickly fallen away from the gospel that I gave them when I came? So Paul shoots off this letter, and normally Paul does these real nice long introductions, and I'm praying for you and this and that and the other. But here he immediately, in the first chapter of Gentiles, of Galatians, says, you know, what is wrong with you? If anyone preaches a gospel different than I preached, you know, let them be anathema. You know, let them go straight to hell. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. You know, it is, you know, that is the most horrible thing. He goes on to even say, even if an angel from heaven were to come and preach a different gospel, may they be anathema. So he writes this letter to be passed around to the churches of Galatia to try to bring them back to the truth of the gospel. In chapter 3, what he does is he begins with speaking about the problem that was found there in Galatia. He deals with that in verse 1. And then what he does is he gives us four reasons or four examples of why they should have never strayed away from the gospel. The first, we have the example of Christ on the cross. Secondly, we have the example of Paul himself. Thirdly, we have the example of the Spirit of God working in them. And last of all, he uses the example of Abraham to bring them all back to that point where they could understand that they are made right through what Christ did for them. So let's begin with a problem. That's always a good place to start. And it begins there in verse 1. He simply says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now again, I wouldn't say, "O foolish Galatians," is necessarily a term of endearment. But he was writing to them because he cared for them. But he says, how can you be so foolish? You can almost hear the exasperation in his voice as if he did this letter like so many others, as he basically read all, or said what he wanted said and somebody else wrote it down. You can hear in his voice the frustration because he did so much to plant them and to get them on a good foundation to begin with, and now they have thrown it all away. He says, you are foolish. Now, this particular Greek word for foolish, if you care about such things, is anoetoi. And it is not a word for being ignorant, as we might say. And it's not even a word, I guess I can use this word. There's only a few kids here tonight. It's not stupidity, you know. It's not, you drive up to the octagonal sign that is red and it says stop on it. It is not that these people looked at that sign and said, I don't know what that means. And then went through it. These people, this word that he's using here, it is not not having the ability to think or to use your mental capacities, but it's simply refusing to have any part of it. These are the people who would drive up to the stop sign and go right through it, even though they know it's wrong to do that. These people have been deceived. They are not stupid, but they are foolish. They should have known better. They had heard the truth. They knew about the depth of their sin. They knew about the holiness of Christ. They knew what Jesus had done for them, how he had lived that holy life and went to the cross and died on behalf of sinners, that our righteousness, as we heard just a few minutes ago, might be imputed to us by the Spirit of God. They knew all that, but yet, for some reason, they let it slip away. They were deceived. They were foolish. They added things to what God's gospel said. That's why Paul goes on to say, who has bewitched you? Now, a lot of people in the first century always worried about being bewitched. Now, that seems kind of silly to us, but it was very common for them to worry about, you know, this word, this could be translated, who has put a spell on you? Or who has used the evil eye on you, which is, matter of fact, you see this in all kinds of letters that were written back then. They would come to the end of the letter and they would write, above all, I pray that you may be in health, unharmed by the evil eye, and faring prosperously. So Paul, now I don't believe Paul thinks that they truly have been bewitched. It is a term of speech that he used to describe it. But I think in some ways, Paul would have wished that, yeah, I wish they would have been bewitched. How could they have just walked away from the truth of the gospel the way that they have? But yet, they did. Someone must have surely put you under a spell for you to do this. Their actions were so out of character that Paul was so frustrated that they had fallen away from the truth on their own. As William Hendrickson said, why else would they trade peace for unrest, assurance for doubt, joy for fear, and freedom for bondage? That's what had happened. They had fallen from the truth of the gospel. They started adding things to what Jesus did. I know I look back through my life as a pastor some 40-something years now, and I see people that I once knew, that I loved, that I cared for, that I discipled, that I was at the hospital with them, and all of these things that went on. And now, for some reason, somewhere along the way, they have thrown it all away. They have walked away from God's church. They have walked away from God's word, and they have done all that. And I've wondered the same thing. Who has bewitched you? But that is what had happened in these people's lives. And Paul said, look, this is wrong. Let me tell you why you should never add anything to the gospel of God. And in verse 1, we see the first reason. We see the example of Christ and the cross. It says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul said that when he arrived in Galatia, he clearly preached the importance of the crucifixion of Christ. He said it was like he had put a placard up or a banner, you know, sort of like what he wrote to the church at Corinth. You know, we preach Christ crucified. That was at the heart of what he had preached to them. And we know Paul was not wishy-washy in his declaration of the importance of the crucifixion of Christ, that Christ's death on the cross was the only hope for mankind. You know, Paul said that, and he said that because Jesus said it. Back in Luke 24, when the two men, after Jesus' resurrection, were on their way to Emmaus, and Jesus came up along beside them and walked beside them, and their eyes were hidden from knowing who he was. And he basically said, well, what's up, fellas? What's going on? Why are you so sad? And they said, are you the only one in Jerusalem that haven't heard what's been going on? And he goes on and begins to, they tell him all about Christ coming, and we thought he was the Messiah, and now he's been crucified, but some people said that he's been raised from the dead, and it just goes on and on. And Jesus said this, thus it is written. So I guess it's okay to say the Bible says after all. That's a different story. You have to know what's going on in the news Mark's friend in Atlanta that he talked about this morning said that. I'm sorry, I used the word friend loosely. But to say, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then he goes on, and later that evening he begins to talk to his disciples when he meets with them. And he says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then he says this, "Was it not necessary?" Was it not, okay, it'd be good if it happened or if it didn't, no. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? It was necessary. It was the only way that we could be made right with God. Think about what had happened just a few days before. Jesus knew he was about to be crucified. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He leaves his disciples here and he goes a little bit further away to pray. And he says, "Father, if there is any way for me to not have to partake of this cup, please let me get beyond it. Let me not have to take it. But yet, not my will, but yours be done." And he said that three times. And we know in the end, it was necessary. Christ, it was the Father's will to crush him, as it says in Isaiah, because that was the only way people like you and people like me could be made right with God through what Jesus did. Because it's not something we would do. Paul to the Corinthians wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person, the person without Christ, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him." So your run-of-the-mill pagan, your run-of-the-mill person without Christ, he doesn't accept the things of Christ because they're foolishness to him. It doesn't make any sense. You know what? This God coming down to earth in human flesh and dying on the cross, it made no sense. But he goes on in that verse to say, "And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So on the one hand, he doesn't want to, but on the other hand, he is unable to, unless Christ first does his work on our behalf. Mankind, man, we, women too, could never merit salvation on our own. No matter how hard we tried, no matter how hard we tried harder, or tried hardest, or by being more sincere, or by punishing ourselves, the only way to God is through what Christ did for us on the cross. As Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners," talking about Adam, "so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." So he pointed to the cross of Christ as one reason why they should never add anything to the gospel of Christ, because what Jesus did was enough. But there's a second example he gives. And maybe this one's a little more of an implication than something that is said straightforward. We just read that verse where it says, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." But yet we have to ask, well, who did that? Well, of course, it was Paul himself. Paul was there, and he is the one that pointed them to Christ. And when we look at Paul, every time we turn around, he's sharing what Christ has done for him. He tells the story of who he was before he was converted, and how zealous he was, and how much he loved God's law, and how he was trying to arrest Christians because he thought they were wrong and they were going in the wrong direction. And he did all of these things, and he would share his testimony. Matter of fact, we just read it, or Ryan just read it for us there in Philippians 3, where he says, "You know, I don't have any, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to righteousness, as far as you could see, I was blameless." Of course, we couldn't see his heart, but as far as everyone could look at him and see, he was blameless. But he said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You see, he understood that keeping the law and doing all those things, he understood that if anybody could be made right with God by keeping the law, it would have been Paul. But he says, no, I counted all of that as loss for the sake of gaining Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Paul shared his story of how he was converted, and he says, how could you so quickly turn away from the gospel that made you right with God? We see Paul telling that story there in Philippians. We see him telling it to Festus. We see him telling it to Agrippa. We see him telling it to the people in Rome. When he first gets there, they all come in and he tells them all of his story of what Christ has done for them. And my guess is that every synagogue along the way, he told the same story, pointing people to Christ. I was talking to Dixie about evangelism explosion here, and as I was thinking about all of this, and I always thought about the question, you know, the question that you would ask to bring a person to a point of thinking about his salvation. And that question is, why should I let you in if you were to die tonight and stand before God, why should I let you in my heaven? If God said that to you. And the only answer that would be a correct answer is only because of what Christ did for me. Not what I have done, not the fact that I've gone to church, not the fact that I'm a Presbyterian, not the fact that I used to be a Baptist or whatever you want. It is all through what Christ has done. And Paul was begging the Galatians to come back to that simplicity of the gospel. So we've seen the example of the cross. We've seen the example of Paul. But in verses 2 through 5, we see the example of God's Spirit in their life. He says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and the work and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And all Paul is saying here is, go back. How were you converted? What happened? What changed you? One minute you didn't want any part of the gospel, and the next minute you had jumped on it hook, line, and sinker. How were you converted? And the bottom line is that God's Spirit changed their heart. As the book of Ezekiel said, that God's Spirit removed the heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. God's Spirit made them alive in order that they could be converted, that they might be able to repent and believe the gospel. How many times have we read Ephesians 2 in church? Well, it's one of those verses you just can't read enough, I guess. But it says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You know, that was a mess we were in. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But what did God do? Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, you look at verses 4 through 7 that I just read to you there from Ephesians 2, and as we look, there is absolutely nothing that we do. It's God, because of his great love and with his richness of mercy. He, when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so in the coming ages he might show forth the riches of his grace and kindness toward us. It is all what Christ did. It is all what God did. And he did that through his Spirit. What do we see in John 3? You must be born again. You must be born by the Spirit. It is the Spirit that brings us to life so that we can repent and believe the gospel. Just as Lazarus was in that grave, he could not get up and walk out of that grave until Jesus first gave him life. And once he gave him the life, then by God's grace, he was able to arise and come out, and the people helped him get out of the grave clothes, and he was alive. It is the Spirit. The Spirit was there when they were converted. The Spirit is there sanctifying them. He says, who works those miracles around you? You have to remember that they saw Paul stoned to death, dragged out of the city and left for dead. And after everybody went away, he gets up and goes on to the next town and starts preaching the gospel again. They saw miracles. They saw all these things, all because of the Spirit of God. It is God there working for them. And he says, because of God's Spirit, you know what God's Spirit has done for you. You know, don't be adding things to the truth of the gospel. Don't be adding things that you must do. Christ is enough. Later on in Galatians 4:19, he will write and say, my little children, that's a little better than oh, foolish Galatians, I guess. He says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He was brokenhearted over their falling away from the gospel, determined to bring them back. But there's one last example he gives, and that's the example of Abraham, way back in the Old Testament. In verse 6, it says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this is one of those areas where it is good for us to look at the timeline of Abraham. Now, in Genesis 12, God called Abraham, told him that he was going to give him a new land, to leave his home, to leave his kin, and to come into this land that he would show him. That was Genesis 12. Abraham believed God, in a sense, and obeyed, although it didn't say specifically he did right there. But then in Genesis 15, three chapters later, we see God making a covenant with Abraham. He cut a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. And there it says in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But then you go two more chapters, you finally get to Genesis 17, and it is then when Abraham receives the mark of circumcision. The mark of the covenant of God. And the whole point is that Paul would make is that he was converted. He received the righteousness of Christ, if you want to put it that, from our side looking back, before he was ever circumcised. Chapters before that, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Again, it is all what God did. Abraham just believed him. He trusted in him. He rested in what Christ had done. In Genesis 15, Abraham, or God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, look toward the heavens and the number of the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So God makes his covenant with Abraham. Abraham believes. And then God says, Abraham, take a heifer, a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon, and we're going to have our covenantal ceremony here. So Abraham does what he asks, and he cuts a heifer in half, puts one on each side, and he cuts the goat in half and places one on each side, and the ram in half and places one on each side. And then, I don't know if he cuts a turtle dove and the pigeon in two, or they just put them one on each side. Who knows? I wasn't there. And then he waits. And as darkness begins to come and the birds of prey come, and Abraham waves them away, he won't let the birds of prey land on the animals. And then we see, at this particular time, that when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot, and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Now that's different than what you normally see in a covenantal ceremony. Normally it would be Abraham and God walking through the pieces of the animals there. Basically you're saying, if I do not keep this covenant, may I become like this heifer and the goat and the ram and all of that. But in this case, it was just God. The smoking fire pot, the flaming torch, all Abraham did was watch. And that is what Paul is driving home to the Galatians, that it is not what they can do. It is not in keeping the food laws. It is not in being circumcised. It is not in doing all of these things, celebrating all of these feasts all through the year. It is not, your justification is not to be found in any of that. It is something that comes from God alone. His message to the Galatians was stop trusting in what they could do. He said, don't be drawn away by this, somehow thinking, I'm going to be more holy and I'll be more spiritual and I'll do all these things if I add these things to what Christ has done. He says, no, trust in Christ. He says, look at the crucifixion. Look what Christ did on your behalf. Look at my life. Look what Christ did for me, Paul said. Look at the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that made you right with God. And believe like Abraham. It wasn't anything Abraham did. All he did was trust in Christ. And that is the message of the gospel. It is not in working harder. It is not in trying harder. But it is simply in trusting what Christ has done for you. And when you hear preachers, I don't care how clever they are or funny they are, when they start talking about part of our justification comes from our faithfulness that comes along later. And don't get me wrong, you know, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, and those who have truly been redeemed, good works will follow them because Christ has created us to do that. But it has nothing to do with our being made right with God. It is through what Christ has done that we have life. You say, well, Clifton, I knew that. Well, yeah, you did. I knew that too. But I don't know about you, but I need to hear this again and again and again. Because how many times have I thought, oh, what have I done now? You know, I have really botched it. And it just brings us back. When we remember that is what Christ did, and it's all of what Christ did, and that we can rest in Him, as we heard this morning, you know, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that is where our hope is. When troubles come, when trials come, when you think you are the biggest failure in the world, you can know that Christ has made you His and that He will finish the work that He has started for you. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, I thank You that You can take fragile vessels to open up Your Word, and that fragile vessels can receive Your Word, and that through that, through Your Word and Spirit, You accomplish what You desire to accomplish in all of our lives. Thank You, Lord, for the truth we can find in Your Word. And I guess I have to say thank You for the problems in the churches, because it seems like so many of the letters came out of their problems. The division at Corinth, it reminds us of how we are one in spirit with You and with each other. And here the trouble in Galatia, as they began to drift away from Your gospel, we are reminded that Christ did it all. And we can rest in Him. And because we are resting in Him, we have nothing to fear, that nothing can snatch us out of His hand. Now, Lord, take us as we go into this week that's ahead. And Lord, use us for Your glory and teach us to trust and to rest in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.